I used to play on some team sports, competitive sports, and there was nothing like being on a team. When I was on a team, you had this sense of belonging, this sense of unity and participating together. It wasn't just about me getting better. It was about us getting better as a team. And you sweat together, you labor together, and you have a common goal and a common function. There's something about being part of something that's bigger than yourself. And I had a glimpse of that when I was on teams when I was a younger guy. Now, when I got a little older, I would still try and keep in shape. And, you know, it's a little different when you're just trying to keep in tone. You don't quite have the same motivation as when you're on a team, right? You're just kind of going, and you're going through the routine, and there's not a big event that you're training for, right? There's nothing that is pushing you on to really strive for some end goal. You're just kind of doing it for yourself. You don't have other people, the one another's, to push you along, to make you pull together for some common purpose. Well, as we start to look at the foundation of what the church is, we find out that God has something that he wants his people to be part of, something that is bigger than ourselves. And if we don't understand as the church what we're trying to accomplish as a team, well, we're not going to train the way we're supposed to. We're not going to live the way we're supposed to. We're not going to have the same motivation. We're not going to have the same hope, the same goals, if we don't have a right understanding of what God wants to do through his people. And we're not going to have the joy in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our training or whatever we're going through here. We're not going to go through the sweat and tears with the same attitude if we don't see why we're doing it and what we're here for. God has called us to something that is larger than just ourselves. He's defined a purpose for us, and he's given resources for us in accomplishing that purpose. You know, we come to prayer meetings and we sing praises and we read our Bibles daily. Reading our Bible isn't the end of what we're doing. These things are supposed to be for something else. We don't want to come here just Wednesday night and pray just for the sake of praying. Now, God doesn't want us to just be living in our own little world. He wants us together as a team, as the body of Christ, to accomplish his purposes for us. Peter has something to tell us about that purpose for us. And in our passage, builds on what we read in chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about this salvation that we have, this imperishable, incorruptible inheritance that we have being kept by the very power of God. He's given us a living hope, Wayne just read. A living hope. A hope of something that is certain in the future that functions in a way that affects all of our living right now. Such a salvation we are supposed to be fixing our eyes on. Fix your hope once and for all on the grace that's to be revealed when Christ Jesus comes, it says in chapter 1. This type of hope affects our conduct. Affects that we live as children of a holy God so that we are holy, that we live in godly fear, that we fervently, stretchingly love one another. Chapter 2 starts out talking about growth, how we're to grow in God's purposes and hope. And it's through the word, it says, like newborn babes, crave the word that you may grow thereby. And in verses 4 through 10, it's continuing talking about this growth in our relationship to Christ, and growth in relationship to those who aren't in Christ, to the people outside of Christ, to those outside. And Peter's picture that he paints is going to challenge some of the common notions that may be around it of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christ follower. And we can ask some of these questions. Why does God save people? Is it just so that we can have some guilt feelings taken away? Is it just so that we can get our ticket to go to heaven and then we're just going to coast around here? Or is there something more that God has saved us for? Why do you come to church? Actually, that's not even the right question. What is church? Church isn't something you come to. Church is people. Church, it means assembly. It's assembly of God's people. Church isn't something you come to. Why do we come here as the church? Are we just coming to this place to keep in shape, to keep in tone? Or are we coming here to train for the competition? Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to start at verse 1, and then we're going to read through 10. Follow along with me, if you will. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the interesting thing about this passage, everything after verse 2, it's not really instructing us about what we're to do. It's actually a description of what the church is. This is a description of the church. And though it doesn't give instruction, it certainly can challenge us as a church, as Christ followers, as to what the church should look like. As we go through the passage, you see the word "you" written many times. It talks about you are being built up, and all the instances of you in this passage is plural. You can just substitute "you all." Okay, it's not talking just to individuals. It's saying "you all." And the main focus in the first verses there, 4 through 5, you are being built up. You all are being built up. You all are the same people who in chapter 1, who have been caused to be born again to a living hope through Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, who have that inheritance in heaven. They are those who love Christ, who believe in him, who've tasted that he's good, those who are called to be holy, called to fix their hope on the grace that God is going to reveal, the same ones who are called to love one another fervently. These are the same ones that are to grow from the word in chapter 2, verse 2. And they are to grow into something specific and for a specific purpose. Now, Peter gives some symbolic language here that's taken from a lot of Old Testament images. And there's lots of building language here, right? It talks about stones, it talks about a house, it talks about being built, it talks about builders. And what's being pictured here, that each Christ follower, each one of the "you all" that is being talked about here, is viewed as a stone. And the kind of stone that's being discussed is a kind of stone that's used in construction for building buildings. Now, when you're building a building, one building brick doesn't really do much, right? A brick standing by itself doesn't function in any particular way, right? But when you build a building, you use a bunch of bricks. Each brick has a role. Each brick has a function to construct the building. But the brick by itself doesn't have any aim, right? We as Christians, just by ourselves, don't have any aim. That's not a church. But coming together, we are being built up into a spiritual house, the text says. A spiritual house. And lots of times the Old Testament temple was referred to as the house of God. And the house that's being pictured here is the temple. It's being built up, not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, a place of worship. We are together a people who are to worship God, to be devoted to the worship of God. We are to symbolize, like the temple did, the presence of God among his people. To symbolize fellowship with God. Now, as we said, each individual brick is necessary. But the finished building is the goal. Right? The finished building functions in a way that can point to God. And when you look upon the building, you see what the building was designed for. You don't get a picture necessarily of the individual bricks. They're all there, but what you see is, oh, this building, well, this was built as an office building. This building was built as a house. When the building is all put together, when it's functioning each part as it should, you can see what the building's supposed to do. And it doesn't focus on the individual bricks or building stones. It focuses on the builder. It's a reflection of the builder, what the builder intended. As a church, what we are to be is functioning in a way that points to our builder and what his intention is. That building is also called, with a mix of metaphors there, a holy priesthood. He goes on in the text. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. It's a holy priesthood. Now, when we talk about priesthood, you know, we have these visions in our heads sometimes of, you know, Catholic priest, or in the Old Testament, the priest who made sacrifice on the altars. And what a priest really is a mediator between God and man. This is a person who stands and mediates. He goes between the two. And the function in the Old Testament of the priesthood was that for the people, they would give offerings up to God. And there's a picture here, giving up offerings of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And it's a token of worship. The people of God are giving worship to God through the priesthood. And it's not talking about one priest. It's talking about this house functions as, collectively, a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, the New Testament talks about sacrifices, not necessarily in physical sacrifices, like offering up a lamb, though Christ is the ultimate sacrifice of that. But when we as believers who are in Christ, who are Christ followers, offer up sacrifices, it talks about sacrifices of our worship, of our praise, of our valuing God with all of our mind, heart, and soul, valuing him as most valuable. It talks about giving our bodies, not just our spiritual side, our mind, but also our hands, our feet. God wants us to use all of that for God's glory. We're going to be looking in Philippians at a man named Epaphroditus who brought an offering from the Philippian church to Paul. And that offering from the Philippian church was called a sacrifice. It was a sweet aroma, a sacrifice pleasing to God, because he was giving to the work of what God was doing. He was offering up their gifts. Our money, our time, our talents, our possessions can all be spiritual sacrifices when they're given to the service of what God is doing. So as a priesthood, this holy priesthood, we are to be offering up all of ourselves collectively to what God is doing. And we're starting to get a picture here that this household is not something that we just do individually. That there's a larger purpose for all of us. We don't individually function as priests, but we're part of a priesthood. We're part of a building which is doing something towards God and towards the world. And before we go on and looking at that function, we need to look at how is this going on. The end of verse 5 says that it is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way that we can even start to function in a manner where we give of ourselves individually and collectively to the function, the purpose, the goal that God wants for us. It's only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God, to even live pleasing to Him, because apart from Him, we are lost in our sin and our transgression. And Christ came to die on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. But that's only the beginning. Christ didn't come just to forgive our sins. You know, what Christ came to do was to pay the price, to remove that which separates us from being the people of God, living in the purpose of God. He came to remove that which separates us, our sin. And in Christ, we have our sin paid for, and all who come to Him are joined to the people of God. Verse 4 really highlights this. You can't be built up unless you do something first. Come to Him. It says, and coming to Him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. We're coming to Him in the sense it's for our own benefit. And that benefit is to be built up. To be built up together. Right? You know, going back to our team analogy, we all come to practice, right? And we all want to improve in our skills, but we're all coming to be built up. We're all coming to participate in this function of what the team is doing, what the goal is, what we're trying to accomplish. And we are coming to Christ so that we can be built up, and you can't be built up in what God intends without coming to Him. And it's an ongoing coming to Him. It's not just we come once. This is a present, ongoing activity that the people of God are to be continually coming to Christ to be built up. We can't just look back and say, hey, I made a decision once in my life. I came to Him and now I'm good to go. It's not what God intends. He does intend that we come to Him, recognizing Him as Lord and Savior, the forgiver of sins. We also come to Him as the sustainer of life, the giver of life, the teacher about what life is, the determiner of right and wrong for our life. We don't come to church. We are the church if we are coming to Christ. And we're coming to Him through His Word, through faith. And we need to be encouraging each other along those lines. And we come to Him because God has appointed Him. He has chosen Him, His elect one, because He is the one that the building is being built upon. It says in verse 4, because He is precious in the sight of God, but He's also rejected by men. And this sets up really two categories of people. All the people in the world can be put under two categories. This same stone that God has deemed as precious and elect and the foundation for what He is doing in all of history, in His whole plan of redemption, men have determined to be worthless. Now picture yourself at the building site and you got, you know, stack of bricks there and you're going through them and you're about to lay foundation and it's like, oh, this one's all whacked. And you just throw it on the heap, right? It's been discarded. That's the picture here. Christ, as the living stone who by quality has life in Himself, men have looked upon Him and said, well, this doesn't fit with what we're building at all. This doesn't work. And He's discarded as worthless. And that says something about the plans of men apart from God. They aren't consistent at all with what God is doing in history. But God has said, this stone that men have put aside is worthless. He says, no, this is the cornerstone. This is a precious stone. And when we talk about a cornerstone is the stone that's set in place first which everything else is lined up to. You know, you set the foundation down, you put this cornerstone in there, and the edges have to be just perfect. If the angles are off a little bit and you start building on that, well, then the angles of your building are going to start to go all over the place, right? But a perfect cornerstone, the edges are perfect, and it sets the line, it sets the shape of the whole building. And God has said that Christ is the choice stone, the choice cornerstone. He's precious. And that stone determines what the building is going to look like and what it should look like. See, Christ establishes the lines for God's plans. He establishes not only the lines for my life and my purposes, but for us together as a church. He is the determiner of what we should be about, what is right and wrong, what we should stay away from, what we should be doing. And when we see him as that, we see him as the choice precious stone, then we are coming to him because we know that he's the source of all that we should be. And if you think about it, we have many people around who say, I'm a Christian. But they reject the lines that Christ defines. They reject him as the determiner of right and wrong. They reject his plan, and they see their plan is more important than his plan. And if you think, well, I'm following Jesus, well, as long as his lines happen to line up sometimes with my line, and then the rest of the time, well, that doesn't quite line up. I'm just going to kind of discard that. You're not building the same building. Right? You're not participating in the same building. You're in a different building altogether. You're building your own building. It's like, well, some bits and pieces maybe I can use. Instead, what God is calling his people to is to take their shape from Christ. For those who come to him, he is precious. And in verse 6, and they will not be put to shame. They will not be disappointed. And some of your text is kind of set aside in big capital letters, and that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And this is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16. And Isaiah is speaking against those who are trusting foolishly in their own plans or in other nations to save them from being plundered by their enemies. And what Isaiah is saying is like, you know, you trust in your own plans, you're going to be disappointed. But those who believe on the precious stone, the foundation that Christ lays, the building that God has, those folks won't be put to shame. I mean, comes Judgment Day. That's when it's all going to come out, right? I mean, we may be thinking, hey, we're building a great building here. But when the doom comes on Judgment Day, those buildings will fall. But those who are built in the building of Christ in the church, it will stand. They will not be put to shame. That kind of knowledge that we are joined to this precious stone motivates us through a life where things don't work right. The world that we're in now is riddled with suffering and pain, persecution against those who follow Christ. If we don't have the motivation, if we don't have the hope that will be revealed when Christ comes, we're going to have a tough time in this life now with our hope, with our joy, because we don't see it. It's just like, you know, I'm going to the gym and I'm keeping in tone, but I don't really know what I'm keeping in tone for. I mean, I feel a little bit better because I go to the gym. I might feel a little bit better because I'm coming to church, and yeah, the pastor gave me some words of encouragement. But if I don't see the big picture, that's not going to carry me through the really tough times. It's not going to carry me through the tough training and testing and trying that comes for us, which is supposed to make us cling more to God and less to this world. Because those who cling to him, those who build on the foundation of Christ, will not be put to shame. Because there's nothing in this life that lasts long enough. Nothing in this life that has enough value or worth to truly satisfy us, because we weren't created to be satisfied here. We were created to be satisfied in our God, our Creator, in a world that works, that He will reveal to us when His Son comes again. So there's the class of people who have rejected this stone, this foundation, this plan, and those are those who believe in it. The ones who reject it are disbelieving God's purposes. In verse 8, it says, "This stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed." This causing them to stumble and fall, they see Christ, the world who has presented Christ, and they can call Him a good teacher, they can call Him whatever they want, but if they don't accept Him as Lord and the foundation and the determiner of right and wrong in their life, they are stumbling over Him, because that's who He says He is. That's who God has put Him forth as, a choice, precious stone. And when we don't see Him as that, we're stumbling over that stone. We are making a decision. We are disbelieving in who He is. And they stumble. And they disbelieve. And they are the ones who disobey. And the contrast is here that the other group is characterized by believing. Now, it's not saying that we don't all have our occasional stumbles in sin, but we know that we can come to Him, and he who confesses his sin know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we're characterized by believing who God is, and when we stumble, we go to the stone, we go to the precious stone, we go to the cross, to Christ, and ask for forgiveness. The other class of people in the world are characterized by disobeying. The disbelieving ones, the stumbling ones, are the disobeying ones. The believing ones are the ones who are characterized by obeying. Obeying the lines that are set out by the chief cornerstone. But not only are God's people characterized by obedience, they're also given a very unique status. Verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Jumping down to verse 10, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We see there in verse 9, four identifications of these people. This is taking the spiritual house we were talking about, and now it's giving him these identifications. It's calling them a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people. And guess what? None of those refer to just one person. Right? This is a you all again. These are group terms. They're group identifications. They're things that we are together. Now, we're a chosen race. How do we become part of a race? We're born into it, right? You don't really change that. You're born into a race. And we don't choose that, but God says we are a chosen race. He has chosen us and given us a new life, a new birth, where we once were not His people, but He is making us His people. He's making us a race. And it only comes through birth. In back in chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about the God and Father, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, God gives new life where before we were not a people who followed after God. But through His word, He has made a people for Himself so that they desire Christ and His ways. And the Bible calls that new life, new birth, when we were desiring something else, but now we desire God and His ways. Jumping down to verse 23 in chapter 1, again he talks about, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You've been born again through the living and abiding word of God." God uses His words to bring new life to people. And He is making a race for Himself out of every tribe, language, tongue, people, and nation. He's making a people for Himself. God has chosen us. He has elected us to be a unique people who belong to Him, who are a possession of his that are to be distinct from the rest of the peoples of the world. A nation of people. A nation are people with a common heritage, a common way of life. They're joined together. I mean, we can usually tell an ethnic background when we see one. And it really makes us think, can we tell, can the world tell what race we're in? Can they tell us as a church that we are a race of the people of God? God has always intended for his people to be special. Going back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, we see that even the nation of Israel, when God called them out of Egypt, and when he was about to make his covenant for them and give them the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19, we see these words here in verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the same words, the same idea that Peter is using right here. Peter is applying it to the church. See, all through history, what God has been doing in redemption is to make a people for himself for a special purpose. He's making a people called out from all the fallen peoples of the world. And he's making them a priesthood, a holy nation, a people. And again, this term of priesthood, of mediating between God and the world. The nation of Israel, they were meant to be a testimony to all the other nations. God set them apart, and he said, "You are going to be a testimony to all the other nations of my goodness." See, that's what the church is to be as well, a testimony. We are to be a special people whose meaning lies in being owned by our Creator, knowing that we are owned by our Creator, knowing that we live to be pleasing to him, and that is the way that we are most satisfied. Living in a way such that our allegiance is to him and him alone. And everyone who's called into this, well, it says that they were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. People were lost in darkness, but because of God's mercy, through Christ, we can be reconciled to himself. And here it is, in verse 9, here's our common goal, the common interest that we have. He made us this special people, so that, in order that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We may proclaim. See, what God is doing, God's purpose in saving us, God's purpose in making the church and leaving us here on earth during this time, is to reveal himself to others through us. God is intending to reveal himself through his special people. The word proclaim there, it's a sense to make him widely known, to broadcast, to publish. When we think of broadcast and making widely known, we have the elections going on now, and we have all these folks up there. They don't hesitate to publish about themselves and why they're so good, and there's all people that are on their side of the ticket, and they're proclaiming and publishing how great this candidate is. And it's not just the candidate, it's a whole platform. And they have an idea about the whole way that the country should run, and they're publishing it broadly. In the church, well, it's not about an election, first of all, right? God is king. He does reign. He does have a platform. He does have an agenda. His people are part of that, and he's calling other people to be joined into that. Calling other people to be joined to this priesthood, to be part of this building. The word proclaim also has a sense of telling those outside what's going on inside. What is going on inside? Do we manifest the character of God on the inside to one another? Do we love stretchingly, love fervently, as it says in chapter 1, is there a testimony among us that our love for one another, which can't be explained except that we have something going on that transcends this world? Are we enduring our trials? Are we lifting up one another? The New Testament speaks of us as brothers and sisters. How do you treat your brother? I mean, you may have siblings and you might not even get along with them. But you know what? When they call up, you'll go do anything for them, right? It's like, hey, this is family. Okay? I'm gonna drop everything and I'm gonna go take care of their needs. I'll drive 100 miles, I'll miss work. I'll do all sorts of things because they're family, even when you don't like them. The term brothers and sisters aren't used just as a label. They're used because that's how we should treat one another in the body of Christ. We are all connected to each other in this building. All these bricks function together to accomplish a purpose. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have a common foundation as Christ followers, we are to treat each other in the closest possible relationship. And that is a testimony to the watching world. And even though we have that testimony, the focus isn't on our experience, but on God's outstanding goodness. We're to proclaim, not how good I feel, but proclaim His excellencies. We're to proclaim God's goodness to us, which shapes how we feel, certainly, which shapes our goal and which shapes our focus and shapes our ability to love one another fervently, which shapes our ability to fix our hope on Him so that we can proclaim about Him. And think about it. What do you spend time proclaiming? What do you spend time seeking after, talking about, focusing on, look for meaning and spend great deals of time on? Is it God's purposes, or is it your own? And I'm not saying that, hey, we don't have jobs to do, we don't have things to do, but do we all do this for the glory of God? Do we use this as an opportunity to lay up riches for ourselves in heaven, or do we stop short and start laying up riches in our own plan here? That's getting off track. God gives us good gifts. He gives us blessings so that we can use for this purpose, to be a people. And if we don't have our hope fixed on what God is doing individually and together, then we're not doing what the church should be doing during our stay here. Peter talks about our stay here and how we're to live during our stay here. And he talks about the hope that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this hope we have, it's not just about us dying and go to heaven. It doesn't talk about fixing our hope when we die. And yes, the New Testament talks about I'd rather be with Christ than here, and today you'll be with me in paradise, he says to the thief on the cross. But most of the time, the New Testament talks about a hope at a certain point of time. That certain point of time is not when we die, it's when Christ comes again. The hope that will be revealed when he comes again. Back in chapter 1, again in verse 5, it says, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Jumping down to verse 8, we're to be looking for praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, we're not just waiting for some vague notion of heaven, that we're die and we're going to be kind of floating on clouds and it's going to be nice with harps. No, we're waiting for Christ to come, where all of creation will be redeemed and restored. The same Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, but according to his promise, this promise which he has been building all through redemption history, which the Old Testament saints were looking for, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting for a world that works, for a heaven and an earth where the curse of sin is gone and we will enjoy God forever. And when we're going through life now, God has somehow ordained that evil be in this world now. And it's for his good purposes, to make us hope on something else. Because in a world that doesn't work, it heightens our thirst for a world that does work. It exposes our vulnerability because we were created for something more. And that hope will be realized when Christ comes again. And we are just on a stay here. We are pilgrims. We're aliens. This is not our home. There's a new heaven and a new earth that we are, while we're here, to be calling others to join into that hope. Proclaiming God's excellencies, both in word, but also by how we live. Going on after verse 10 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, chapter 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls." See, if we're people who are looking for that hope, we realize that that's our home, the new heaven and earth. This is not. We're just pilgrims passing through. And we need to watch out and put aside everything that will steal our joy and our hope in that. That it'll take us off of our focus, our team focus of what we're trying to accomplish. Because it wages war against our very persons. So the hope we will have and the weight of glory we will have when we're in Christ's presence. And then he says, keep, instead of doing those things of fleshly lust, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Meaning, all those who aren't in Christ. He's saying, keep your behavior excellent among them, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of their visitation. Now, this term visitation, sometimes it talks about when judgment's coming. But here it's talking about when God's mercy is revealed to them. See, day of visitation, when God's gospel comes to people, will they turn to God? And not only do we proclaim him, but our lives are evangelistic. We are to keep our conduct right, fitting to God, pointing to that our treasure is in him, because it has evangelistic power to those outside. So we not only proclaim with our lips, but we proclaim with our lives. And because we are doing everything for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies, that's what can carry us through. And the rest of this book that Peter's talking about, that we can submit ourselves to the nasty things that are going along here because we want to use this as an opportunity to proclaim that our treasure is somewhere else. In 2:13, he said, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Jumping down to 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters, not just the good ones, but the bad ones too. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, even the unbelieving ones. Not because they're good or we're getting our treasure from that, because we're submitting to God so that our testimony would be excellent, so that we can say that our treasure is somewhere else. On our jobs, our spouses, under our government, we suffer injustices. But we have a place, a hope, where perfect justice will reign. And if through these injustices, we can have one more opportunity to point to our Creator, and this hope that sets before us, well, then we're doing what the team should be doing. For that building where all of us are connected for the purpose of revealing God to others. If we don't see this picture, if we don't have this as our motivation, this is our sense of belonging, what we're to be participating in, what our purpose is, it's like we're just going to the gym to keep in tone. We're just coming for ourselves. We're missing the picture. And that's not going to give us the true performance, the true joy that we're supposed to have when we live in God's purpose. Now remember, this passage, I said, it's descriptive of what the church is. Is it descriptive of the church we have here in Hayden?
is it descriptive of the people who say that they are Christ followers? See, in God's plan, there is no notion of keeping Jesus and his preciousness to yourself. There's no notion that we're just keeping fit for ourselves. We're just trying to get spiritually mature for ourselves. We are to be involved in God's purposes and plans. We are to be part of this building. God didn't save us just so that we can have forgiveness of sins. It's not just about us gaining Bible knowledge or spiritual maturity. There is a larger purpose which we are to be part of. It's not just about coming to this building to keep in tone. It's about coming here for training to go out and be involved in the Great Commission to reveal Christ to others. What if we're not doing that? This passage here, he talks about people who once were not a people, but who now are a people. People who didn't have mercy, but now have mercy. Through Christ, that mercy can be held out to every one of us. Come to him. Christ, the living stone, is what we can do. And learn from him. What we can do right now is work on coming to him. Because this right relationship that we're to have to the outsides can't happen without a right relationship to Christ. And it can't come without a right relationship to his word. Back up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. No, first of all, it ended in chapter 1 about love each other in a certain way, that love which is a testimony to others. And then it talks about put aside everything that could get away in us loving in a way which will be a testimony to others. Put away the malice and deceit and hypocrisy. All this ill will towards others. Put it aside and long for the pure milk of the word. So by it you may grow. See, if we're not putting aside those other things, we're not going to be longing for the milk of the word. And it's the pure milk of the word, meaning God's word right here, not mixed in with pop psychology and my own ideas of what right and wrong is, but the milk is what helps an infant to grow. Long for it like a baby suckling after a mother's milk. Contaminated milk makes one sick. It doesn't help one grow, but the pure milk does. Come to him, come to his word, and we can start to live as his people. My prayer is that Hayden Bible Fellowship would be filled with the people who are Christ followers, who use their gifts to adorn the gospel, so that we would truly be a testimony to a watching world, that together we can show what God is like by the way we love one another. Amen.